If you've ever walked into an antique store, and I know some of you probably like antiquing, but as you walk through the aisles filled with a bunch of old dishware and different statues and old furniture, you might come upon a particular shelf that has a bunch of old, dusty religious artifacts. Maybe some old crosses or crucifixes, grandma's old rosary beads, maybe a large family heirloom Bible that still has the dedication page intact. Whatever it is, these are all religious artifacts of faith that have now been reduced to decorations. They testify that it's entirely possible for people to hold on to the symbols of faith long after the substance of faith has diminished or, in fact, is gone. How many churches are like that on Sunday mornings? They sing songs with great precision and fanfare, maybe with a great production. The preaching might be eloquent, but the symbols betray the startling reality that might be present there, or in this case, absent. God is not there. His presence, his power, his glory are absent. They have a form of godliness, but they deny his power. It's just not there. And it's the scene that is before us in our text today in the fourth chapter of 1 Samuel. Israel, as we've been looking at, is in one of the darkest periods of her history, the time characterized by that haunting refrain at the end of the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The priesthood at Shiloh was corrupt. Eli, the old chief priest, had not done his job. He was passive. His sons were men whom the scriptures call worthless men who did not know the Lord. But as we saw last week, into that darkness, God raised up a faithful priest, a faithful prophet, young Samuel. But as we'll see in this story, Israel ignored him completely. Samuel had been given the devastating prophetic word of the Lord, a word of impending judgment against Eli and his house. And that judgment would begin in the most unexpected and shocking of ways. And that's the story we're going to look at today. Would you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 4 as we read the first 11 verses? Hear the words of the living God. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the Lord came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And as soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, a God has come into the camp. And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. This is the word of the Lord. Now, our text reveals a very fundamental truth that has echoed throughout the ages. God's glory and God's power cannot be manipulated. He demands repentance, holiness, and faith. And we're going to walk through this text, and you're going to see this in three movements. First, a dangerous presumption. Secondly, a devastating defeat. And lastly, a departing glory. But first here, a dangerous presumption in the first four verses. You recall the previous chapter ends with Samuel's call to be a prophet, bringing the prophetic word of the Lord to all Israel. God, after a long time, had broken his silence, and now there's a faithful man, a faithful priest at Shiloh. And our text begins with the statement, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." Isn't that interesting? It's the word of the Lord, but it's also the word of Samuel. God used Samuel to bring his message, his prophetic word, to his people. And all Israel knew that God had established now a prophet again there. And the proof of that was that God did not allow any of Samuel's words to fall to the ground. Whatever prophetic word he brought from the Lord came to pass with certainty. But interestingly here, Samuel is not featured at all in this story. It starts with the word of Samuel coming to all the people, and then he's not even mentioned at all or consulted again. The events that take place here are without his involvement. So it starts here with Israel marching out to battle against the Philistines. Now the Philistines are the arch enemies of Israel, and they're going to feature throughout the book of Samuel here all the way to the end in different ways here. The Philistines were a powerful seafaring people who had settled and controlled all of the coastal plains of Gaza, and they were expanding their territory now inland. So here we find them encamping at Aphek. Now this is north of their main territory, so you can see that they're beginning some territorial expansion, right? They want to take over additional areas. And Israel sets up at Ebenezer, a short distance east of Aphek. Now, Ebenezer is going to be named Ebenezer here retroactively. We're going to see this again in chapter 7. But it's called here Ebenezer, and Ebenezer means a stone of help, okay? And we'll see that when we get to chapter 7 here. But they're here now in the foothills, about 20 miles west of Shiloh. So they're nearby, right? And the battle lines are being drawn up, and they're going to be facing off against one another. And so the battle begins, and the battle begins to spread out. And as the battle spreads out, the Israelite army finds itself defeated soundly. In fact, we're told here 4,000 were killed on that battlefield. That's a lot of people. On any day, right, with any army, right, 4,000 dead in one day is not a good day at all. But we find here a pattern that has been repeating for a couple of hundred years now when it comes to Israel during the period of the judges. They find themselves up against formidable enemies and had oftentimes found themselves defeated. Now, Israel had entered the land of Canaan with the promises of God, promises of rest, promises of blessings, promises of peace. And they had witnessed God rescue them time and time again from far more powerful nations than the Philistines. Like, God had unmistakably given them the land. But here they found themselves yet again under threat, and they're soundly defeated. Why was that? Now pay attention to what happens next. The 4,000 are killed, right? They're on the run. The survivors head back to their camp at Ebenezer. And the elders of Israel gather together. The leaders of Israel gather together because they want to find out what's going on here. And they ask a profoundly important question. Notice it here. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Now, isn't that interesting? They didn't ask, why have the Philistines defeated us today? Why were the Philistines stronger than us on the field of battle? Why wasn't our brilliant military strategy successful? No, they asked, why has the Lord defeated us today in battle? They acknowledged that their defeat was not an achievement of the Philistines. Their defeat was a sovereign act of the Lord of hosts. that it is the Lord of hosts who determines victory and defeat. So they're asking the right question. Why has the Lord defeated us today in battle? But they don't wait for the right answer. What's telling here is what they don't do. Something that oftentimes we saw in this cycle of compromise commitment of Israel that we find throughout the book of Judges. This cycle of sin, suffering, and salvation, right? Sin, suffering, sorrow, and salvation, right? They rebel against God. They worship false idols. They do detestable and abominable things. And then what? God raises up a nation to discipline them and chastise them. And then they begin to cry out to the Lord in repentance. And then God raises up a judge to deliver them and rescue them and save them. But what don't you see here? You don't see them crying out to the Lord. You don't see them praying. You don't see them seeking the Lord. You don't see them humbling themselves and in repentance here. You don't see any of that taking place here. They don't send for Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, to inquire of the Lord on their behalf. They don't seek counsel from the Lord. They don't seek his guidance. There's no examination of whether the failure of the corrupt priesthood might account for God's displeasure in this moment. None of that. With no counsel from the Lord, they just come up with their own solution. Not unlike us at times. When we find ourselves in a difficult situation, when we find ourselves maybe facing the sting of discipline, a moment of crisis, and instead of seeking the Lord, instead of crying out to the Lord, we kind of fashion our own plan to get ourselves out of our own miserable state and condition. We don't seek his guidance. We just think human wisdom is what we need in that moment to lift us from our seeming devastation and defeat. That's the pattern of the human heart. We rush to manage the situation ourselves instead of coming in repentance and prayer and seeking the Lord. And this is what the elders do here. They devise their own plan. Let's bring up the ark. I got a good idea, guys. I don't know who was the first one to come up with it. But they're like, here's what we're going to do. Here's how we're going to win. Let's go fetch the ark. The ark of the covenant of the Lord from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. It's the ark of the covenant of the Lord. We've talked about it before. We're going to talk about it again in the coming weeks here. But this was that small wooden rectangular box that the Lord had commanded Moses to build, overlaid with gold, and the two cherubims there with outstretched wings over the lid or on the lid, which was the mercy seat, the lid, the top of the ark. This is where the sprinkled blood on the Day of Atonement was sprinkled by the high priest to atone for the sins of the people. One of the most important most sacred objects of Israel's worship here. Inside were the two stone tablets, the Ten Commandments, the golden jar filled with manna. You had Aaron's budding rod. This was an important object that God had commanded them to build. And it was supposed to remain in the tabernacle. It was not supposed to be brought out into battle. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, God outlines what Israel was supposed to do during times of warfare. And nowhere in those instructions do you say, bring the ark, summon the ark, put it in the midst of the camp. No, God says, I'll be with you. I'm going to fight for you if you take heed to do all that I have commanded you to do. It's the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It's a symbol of the covenant that God had made with his people. By bringing the ark into the midst of the battle, this is in a sense what they're saying. We need to remind you, God, of the covenant that you made, that you are going to fight our battles, that you are going to protect us, that you're going to fight for us and defeat our enemies. They wanted to remind God of his covenant obligations to them. Let's bring the ark so that God will do what he said he was going to do. It's It's a sin of presumption. Look at verse 3 again. Because it seems like they want to use the ark like a lucky charm. Like a talisman. A rabbit's foot. Let's bring the ark. Notice. So that it. That it may come among us and save us. It. Not that he might come among us and save us. Not that his presence might be with us and rescue us and save us. They want the object, not the person. They want the symbol, not the presence himself. They want to use the ark in a way to harness the power of God by bringing the ark into battle with them. So they fetch the ark from Shiloh. The narrator makes a very powerful point here of who this ark represents. Verse 4, they brought from there, from Shiloh, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts who is enthroned on the cherubim. This is the ark of the mighty king. This is his throne, right? That they're carrying here. This is the Lord who commands the armies of heaven, who's enacted a covenant with his people that demanded faith, obedience, and holiness. And look who's carrying the ark. Look who's carrying the ark and accompanying the ark from Shiloh to the front lines, the two wretched sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the two who had provoked God's judgment, are the ones carrying the symbol of his throne. Two worthless men who did not know the Lord, carrying the symbol of the holy God and his presence among his people. Here was the answer to the elders' question from earlier. Why has the Lord defeated us? And the answer to that question was not God's failure in keeping his promises of his covenant represented in the ark. It was the failure of these two wretched men who are carrying the ark down from Shiloh with unclean hands and impure hearts. That's why the Lord has defeated them at Shiloh. They had a form of godliness. They wore the priestly garments. They performed the priestly duties, but they had defied the living God by persisting in their rebellion and wickedness and impenitence. They did not take God seriously. They did not take his holiness seriously. They were not giving him the glory he was due. They presumed upon God's covenant faithfulness. It's a sobering thing to reflect that one could have been baptized as a believer. One could have walked down an aisle in response to an altar call and prayed a sinner's prayer and do all the Christian stuff. But without an ongoing life of faith and repentance, all you are is a spiritual relic, an artifact of a defunct faith. This is the danger of presumption. You can possess on the outside all of the right stuff. You can possess on the outside all of the stuff that looks like faithfulness. I attend church regularly. I give regularly. I serve regularly. I help regularly. I do all of these. I read my Bible. In fact, I know it pretty good. Presuming upon God's favor, but with a heart that's grown cold. You recall how Jesus rebuked arguably the most religious people in all of Israel, the Pharisees. Like, these dudes knew the law. They knew it inside and out. They were the experts in it. On the outside, they looked the part. They looked faithful. They were the standard, the poster children of faithfulness. And Jesus quoted Isaiah concerning them, "This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Their heart is cold as ice." And that was the state of Israel in this moment. In that first defeat, they experienced a loss of 4,000 men. Yet that loss was a sign of God's mercy in this moment that was meant to drive them to repentance, drive them to seek Him, to turn to Him again in covenant faithfulness. But instead, they chose to manage the crisis themselves, to come up with their own solution apart from God. They had gone into battle without the Lord, and now they think we're going to go into battle with the Lord. And they're sadly mistaken, for they face a devastating defeat. The ark arrives at the camp, and Israel gives an earth-shattering, you know, battle cry, right? Their presumption has given them some like a boost, some initial confidence here. The ark is here. Like, we got this. We can't lose. We can't lose. They are electrified by the sight of this golden ark, and so they lift up a mighty roar. And everyone who was previously deflated by the loss right now, in this moment, believed, like, this is our turning point. Victory was assured. But that shout was not a shout of faith. That was a shout of superstition, is what it was. It was empty religion. It wasn't going to be the revival that they thought it was. And so the Philistines, on their side, at their camp in Aphek, they heard the shout and they think, what do they have to shout about? Like, we just obliterated them on the battlefield. We mopped the floor with them. What reason do they have to shout? And they learn. They're shouting because the ark of the Lord had come into their camp. And all of a sudden, they're terrified. They're terrified. Why are they afraid now after showing their military superiority and slaying the Israelites on the battlefield? They're terrified because they had heard the gospel of the Exodus. This is why they're terrified now. They had heard the Exodus account. They had heard what God had done centuries before in delivering His people out of slavery at the hands of the Egyptians. They had heard what God had done to the Egyptians by afflicting them with all of these plagues. And they tremble at the thought of going up against this God. Now, their theology isn't great here because they say gods. The gods have come into the camp, right? The gods, right? This is the mighty gods, right? They don't know this is Yahweh, right? But they get the sense that the God of the Hebrews is not to be trifled with. So they're trembling while Israel's cheering. And Israel has forgotten what the Philistines now remember. They tremble, but sadly the Philistines don't surrender here, do they? They rally with a cry, right, to muster some desperate courage from the men here, right? Take courage, fight hard. We don't want to become slaves like them. We don't want happen to us what we did to them, right? Be men and fight. They were like Pharaoh. Their fear of Israel's God leads them to harden their hearts, not to surrender and submit to Him. They believe God is powerful. They tremble, but they don't worship Him. Now, I would imagine Israel marching out there at this moment, they're envisioning in their mind a scene like we've seen in the end of Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? Faces melting, right? Just the enemy completely obliterated here, right? That's what they're going out thinking here. And so they head into battle here. And again, it's a devastating defeat for them. The outcome is delivered with stunning brevity. I mean, this is just remarkable just how it's listed here. The Philistines fought. Israel was defeated. The survivors fled for their lives. Tens of thousands killed. And the ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. The scale of this disastrous defeat is staggering. Total military collapse. Some 30,000 to 40,000 men what's left. Catastrophic loss of life and the final blow, the Ark of God in the hands of the Philistines. The thing that was never supposed to happen has happened. And the consequences of the Ark's capture is going to be played out all the way to the end of chapter 6. But here now, the throne of God, the symbol of God's presence and covenant, is in the hands of the pagan Philistines. And the two sons of Eli, they're dead. Exactly as God promised. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 2, this was going to be the sign to Eli that God's judgment had commenced. Both of his sons were going to die on the same day. That's exactly what happened here. The prophecy, the word of the Lord through the unnamed prophet came to pass. Brothers and sisters, God's prophetic declarations are not suggestions. They are certainties. This is why we can trust the promises of God concerning us in Christ. They are certainties. They're not wishes. They might be happening, might come to pass. No, they're not suggestions. They're declarations. Now, we have to ask the question, did God lose here? What was the capture of the ark a sign that Yahweh had been overpowered? Of course not, right? No. You just got to read ahead. You don't get too far in the story here in the next chapter and you realize that what God is doing through all of this is he's taking the fight into enemy territory, right? That's what he's doing here, right? He's going to war on enemy soil. And he's doing that without an Israelite army, without any priests, without anything else. God is going to do this on his own, as of course he can. No, Israel's defeat here is not a sign that God lost. It's the discipline of the Lord. And it's the sovereign self-vindication of his holiness and glory. God's power cannot be manipulated, harnessed, or put at our disposal. God's power is God's power alone. You can't twist it. You can't use it. You can't use the Bible like a magic charm or talisman and put it on someone's head and command something to happen and God's power to show up. You can't put a cross on someone for a demon to be cast out. There's nothing you can do to manipulate the power of God. It's not yours. It's his and his alone. So here with this defeat, God was saying, I'm not going to be your mascot. I'm not going to let you use me like a lucky charm or a talisman. And I will not bless a people who trample my covenant or corrupt my worship. God would rather remove the evidence of his presence among his own people than allow them to use it as a cover for sin and manipulation of his power. God is jealous for his own glory. Don't ever forget that. His glory is the most important reality in the universe. And you and I dare not trivialize it. Everything God does, he does for his own glory. I know that bothers people, but I don't care. God is into God. He is the center of the universe. It's not you, and it's not me. It's not anyone. Everything in creation exists for the grand purpose of glorifying him, of displaying his glory. God is not here for us. We are here for him. God's glory must be central to our lives. Question and answer one of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It is all about the glory of God. Everything exists for the glory of God. And here, the two sons of Eli had dishonored the glory of the Lord by despising the offerings of the Lord. And Israel had dishonored the glory of the Lord by presumptuously using the ark of God and trying to manipulate God's power for their own means and ends. Now, I want you to ask yourself and consider and examine, are there areas of my own life where I am presuming upon the grace of God? maybe by continuing in patterns of sin, all the while trusting that God will continue to be patient with me or overlook it. Here's what Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 2. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? God is patient with us in our own presumptuousness. He's patient with us as we persist in patterns of sin, not because he's winking at it, not because he's giving a pass. He's long-suffering and he's patient to bring us and to lead us and to draw us to repentance, to turn to him and to avail ourselves of the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. But are there areas in your life where you're presuming upon God's grace? Think about that. Well, the cascade of tragedy is going to continue here. Let's read now the second portion of 1 Samuel chapter 4, picking up in verse 12. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines. There's also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." And as soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." What a shift here from the battlefield here now to the scene here in the town of Shiloh. A Benjamite runner arrives from the battle line. Again, this is on the same day. So the battle had taken place. The thousands had fallen. And this Benjamite runs from the battlefield to bring news to Shiloh. And his clothes are torn and there's dirt on his head, right? Just kind of the ancient symbol of mourning and grief, right? He enters the city and his appearance spoke volumes, right? As soon as they saw him, they knew he was a harbinger of bad news. And so the city just begins to wail. People begin to just this great outcry. And we find here old Eli, what's he doing? He's doing what he's always been doing, sitting. Sitting on his seat by the road leading through the gate into Shiloh. But notice he's not here sitting by the gate of the temple of the Lord, where we found him earlier when Hannah came to the temple. Here he's by the side of the road or by the gate, you know, depending on your translation. Either way, it's probably he's sitting by the road at the entrance of the gate of Shiloh here. And he's an old man, sitting, waiting, unable to do much more. And the narrator just gives us this brief insight into his emotional state at the moment. His heart trembled for the ark of God. I find that just fascinating. His heart trembled for the ark of God. It doesn't give us any more detail. right? But his heart trembled for the ark and what it represented, the glory of God, the presence of God among his people. His heart's not trembling, it says, for his sons. His heart's not trembling for the armies of Israel. Maybe there was still some flicker of genuine reverence in this old, compromised, feeble man. His heart still had some capacity to tremble at the right thing, even though he was not capable to do the right thing with his hands. But he also knew something else here. He knew that God had promised that his two sons were going to die on the same day. His trembling and his anxiety here, his anxiousness, isn't necessarily for the ark. He was terrified on account of the ark. He feared for his sons who were carrying the ark of the God who had already rendered judgment. They were going to die. In fact, now he knows they have, which is why he's trembling. Prior to the start of the second battle, Israel lets out a mighty shout. Now we have a mighty outcry. And Eli hears it, much like the Philistines heard the shout of the army when the ark came into its camp. Now he hears crying and wailing coming from the people at Shiloh. And so he asks, what's going on? He must have suspected, right? And the man comes to tell him. Now, again, the narrator gives us some details, and we think, why is he giving us these details, right? We get his age. He's 98, so he's up there. He's an old man. And he's completely blind, which is the answer to why he couldn't draw the obvious conclusion, right, from the appearance of the runner, right? Because we get the detail that he's standing by the side of the road, right? He's watching. Well, I don't know what he's watching for if he can't see, right? But his heart's trembling, right? He's old and he's feeble. And this runner just blows by him and goes into the city. And all he hears now is shouting and crying and wailing. And so the runner comes back to bring the news. And the news is delivered like in these agonizing stages, like these four just hammer blows, descending hammer blows come upon him. Notice, first he says, Israel has fled before the Philistines. Total military collapse. The opposite of what was expected, having brought the ark out to the midst of the camp. The second blow, there's also been a great defeat among the people. This catastrophic loss of life, a disaster of huge proportions and implications for Israel. And then he brings it home. Personal family devastation. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, have died. The God of the covenant had dealt with his sons. For Eli right now, he knew judgment had commenced. This is exactly what God told him would happen. His two sons were going to die on the same day. And Samuel's words also did not fall to the ground. And the fourth hammer blow, and the ark of God has been captured. Climactic peace with national implications. And that fourth blow was too much for old Eli, and it kills him. The news literally killed him. As soon as the runner mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat and snapped his neck and died. Eli died, it says here, because he was old and heavy. We're going to talk about more of that in a moment here. And then the narrator gives us just a brief obituary. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now, nowhere else is Eli called a judge. We know he was a priest. But in essence, he functioned as one of the last judges of Israel. But how different the story here from the rest of the judges. Because on account of what's happened in the book of Judges, every time Israel found themselves in this situation, God raised up a judge for them who would save them and deliver them, but not here. Not here. A sad way to finish one's race in life. Not as a faithful priest. He's just Eli here by the side of the road. And he hears the tragic news. And because he's old and fat, he falls off his chair and he dies. Now we're taken to another scene. We're taken into the private household of the unnamed pregnant wife of one of Eli's two sons, Phinehas. And the news comes to her. She hears the catastrophic news, and the shock of it sends her into premature labor. She gives birth to a son, but sadly the complications of this terrible labor are going to lead to her death. And so the women who are attending to her, you know, they're trying to comfort her. Listen to what they're saying. Hey, you've given birth to a son. Right? Even in just in the throes of death here in the moment, she's dying, and they're like, you've given birth to a son. Now, this was meant to give her hope. And in the normal times here, this would, right? The fact that she's giving birth to a son means that the family line is going to continue. She just heard that her husband had died. Right? But now she has a son, right? His name is going to go on. The legacy is going to go on. But notice here, she doesn't even pay attention to them. She doesn't answer them. She's not even paying attention to her newborn son. What mother does that? She's giving birth to a son and she completely ignores it. But with her final breath, she names her son. She names her son a one-word theology of catastrophe that forever memorializes the disturbing reality. She names her child Ichabod. The name means, where is the glory? Where is the glory? And the answer to that is, the glory has departed Israel. Where is the glory? The glory has departed Israel. From here on out, every time this child's name was called, it was a question and answer. It was like a catechism question. Where is the glory? The glory has departed Israel. Now that Hebrew word, if you recall, is from a previous teaching here. The Hebrew word for glory is the Hebrew word kabod. And its root meaning is weightiness or heaviness, right? Kabod, when we speak of the glory of God, we're talking about the weightiness or heaviness of God. We're speaking of his sheer, overwhelming reality. All that makes God, God. The glory of God is this outward manifestation of his inward perfection. His glory is his majesty displayed in a way that is felt and feared and adored. Right, this was the glory of God, like when the glory of the Lord filled the temple on the Day of Atonement, right? And the visible manifestation of that was just like this column of fire, right? But it's about the heaviness of God, what makes God, God. And this unnamed mother, with her dying gasps, articulates what no one else in this story does. Because she names the real crisis of the hour here. The real crisis isn't the defeat of the Israelite army. The real crisis here isn't the death of Eli. The real crisis here is not even the death of her own husband and the father of her newborn baby boy. The real crisis here is that the glory has departed Israel. It's gone. The glory of God is the one irreplaceable reality in the universe. And when it departs, there is absolutely nothing that can fill the void. Where is the glory? Where is the glory? In one sense, the glory has been stolen by Eli's family. Israel's defeat was judgment. It was judgment against the corruption of the priesthood. We've been talking about this all along. They corrupted the worship of Israel. They did not honor God. Eli honored his sons above honoring the Lord. Where is the glory? Well, the glory is around Eli's waistline. The dude was obese. He was fat. He was heavy. That's not an insignificant detail here. He's not trying to fat shame Eli here in the story. No. Why does he tell us this? It's to draw attention to his weight so that we remember the connection between weight and glory. It's the same root word, kabod. Eli had fattened himself from the offerings his sons took from the Lord's people. This is what the Lord told Eli. You have fattened yourself from the choicest parts of the offerings. You had taken what belonged to me, the Lord said to him. So here's Eli, who was supposed to steward the weight of God's glory as Israel's priest, as Israel's mediator, as God's representative before his people. And instead of stewarding the weight of God's glory in a way that honored the Lord, he consumed the glory for himself. And he became fat. The Lord says in Isaiah 48, my glory I will not give to another. And Eli and his sons took it for themselves. Where is the glory? Well, the glory has been captured and taken by the Philistines. The glory was exiled. But praise God, thankfully the departure of the glory is not permanent. And we're going to catch that next week. Because God is faithful even when his people are not. God keeps the covenant even when his people aren't faithful in their covenant obligations. But we have to ask in closing here, where is the glory now? Where is the glory now? See, centuries later, Ezekiel prophesied that what had happened here at Shiloh would happen again. Ezekiel receives a vision of the glory leaving the temple in Jerusalem, the glory lifting off of the mercy seat and passing through the threshold of the temple and leaving Jerusalem. And so the prophet watches as the glory of the Lord departs the city. It's Ichabod all over again. And the temple becomes this empty shell, a relic of Israel's worship. God will not dwell where he is not honored. But the prophets promised that his glory would return. Good news is that wasn't the end of the story, right? And the glory did return, just didn't return in the way anyone expected. The glory returned not to a golden chest or to sit upon the mercy seat and occupy that space between the two cherubims. The glory did not return to a rebuilt temple. The glory returned in the form of another baby. John announced it this way in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The word dwelt means tabernacled. The glory that departed in Ezekiel's time and in Ezekiel's prophecy arrived in the incarnation, coming not to visit, not just coming to hang out, but to move in, to live among us. And Jesus is not a shadow of the glory. Jesus was not a symbol of the glory. Jesus is the full, undiminished, blazing glory of the eternal God in human flesh. The glory came to live among us. He walked the dusty roads. He touched the sick, the infirm, and the lepers. He taught the arrival and inauguration of his kingdom to the people. He had compassion on the lost sheep of Israel. He wept at gravesides. And finally, this incarnation of the glory of God stretched out his arms on a Roman cross where the weight of our sin met the weight of God's glory. Jesus took upon himself the full weight of God's wrath and satisfied the justice of heaven so that we could live forever under the weight of God's glory. And here's where the story reached its deepest and ultimate fulfillment. On that cross, Jesus became our Ichabod. He bore the departure of the Father's presence. As his arms were outstretched on that cross, In all of his agony and anguish, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Son of God experienced the departure of the glory so that the glory would not depart from us. Enduring the full weight of divine wrath, the judgment our presumption deserved, the devastation our sin had earned, the departure of our unfaithfulness invited, and he absorbed it all so that anyone and everyone who trusts in him would never, ever be forsaken. Through the gospel, brothers and sisters, God offers us not a talisman, not a lucky charm, not some religious artifact. He offers us himself. The Holy Spirit, the very glory of the living God, indwells every person who repents and believes in Christ. Paul writes it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that we hold the glory of the Lord. As we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. As we gaze upon Christ, who is the glory of God, that glory is at work in us, changing us and transforming us and shaping us into his image. And that's good news for us. So if you're here today, and if you've been presuming upon God's grace, if you've been going through the motions of Christianity while your heart has grown cold, I encourage you today to repent. Don't wait for a catastrophe to wake you up. Come to God honestly today. Come in humility and ask him to expose every presumption and ignite in you the embers of faith again. He'll do it. If you're here today and you're experiencing the weight of God's discipline upon your life, maybe you're undergoing a difficult season of life or experiencing failure or the painful consequences of your own choices, receive it today as a mercy that God has not abandoned you. Scripture tells us that God disciplines his children. He disciplines those he loves because he's a good father. Your season of discipline is not the final chapter. It never is. God is at work even in the devastation and ruin. And if you're here today and you feel the absence of God's glory in your life, if you feel distant from God, if you're experiencing the silence, take heart. The glory departed, but it returned in Christ. And he promised to never leave you nor forsake you. So hold fast to him today. Don't let go. This is the measure of faith that we're asking the Lord to give us today in the silence, in the distance, when we don't feel it, we don't go by our feelings or emotion, we hold fast in faith. And church, all of us, exhort us to make the pursuit of Christ the organizing principle of our life. He is the glory. He is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure hidden in the field that is worth selling everything to possess. Pursue him with everything in you, for he is worth it all, and he is glorious.